Good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. Today we're going to continue our study through our main book of study at this point at Heritage, which is the book of Jonah. We're going to be looking at two verses in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. To kind of build off of what Matt prayed, and I had no idea what he was going to do with his direction of the prayer over the offering, but it provides a perfect segue for something that I wanted to talk about and update you all on. Last week, we had our monthly business meeting in January, and of course, at the January business meeting, it is a full look back at the entire fiscal year, and our fiscal year mirrors our calendar year of 2017. And I'll just kind of boil it all down like this. We had a wonderful year in terms of church support. About a year ago, we had a grand total of about $25,000 in reserves. For a church our size, that's a good amount. Our monthly operating budget is right around $5,000, so that gave us about 5,000 or 5 months worth of reserves, which is great. But in a year in which we saw much transition, we had some families move and leave and other families come in, we finished 2017 at plus $36,000. So our reserves went up by over $10,000 for the year. And that is just a huge blessing. I am over this, but one of the things that is just the necessary component of pastoring a smaller church is that you're always kind of running right up against the budget in terms of, well, what can we do? What are our options? And one of the bigger decisions that we made this past year was to put in about a $2,300 security system. We wanted some coverage for the basketball court, for our back parking lots, etc. And I want to share a story with you about a new committee called the Junior Detectives Club here at Heritage Baptist. On Thursday, I was in a meeting at hospice, and my phone rang, and it was James, our neighbor in the greenhouse right behind us. He rang, and I thought, oh boy, this is important. I should probably step out of the meeting and take this. And I said, hey, James, what's up? And he said, hey, listen, I got something I'm hoping you can help me with. And I said, well, what's going on? He said, last night there was a funeral next door at Denbo Gashi, and somebody backed into my car, broke the taillight, and then just took off. Do you think there's any chance that your security cameras caught it? And I said, well, I don't know. I said, let me text Andy, and I'll meet you up at the church in a couple hours at 2 when I'm done with my meeting. And meanwhile, you go next door and talk to Seth and see if you know the approximate time frame. So long story short, we gathered over there, and the three of us, like three little kids playing detective, went through the footage, and we saw the person that did it. We saw, and it was like the greatest rush ever. I think I turned to Andy, and I may have been speaking out of turn when I said this, but I said to him, this is the greatest moment of my ministry. To which Andy looked at me and said, that's not a good thing. But the end of the story is we were able to even zoom in using the digital zoom and get the first three digits of the license plate. And so James took this information. We had the approximate make, model, color of the car. We knew that the car that hit him had one headlight out, and we knew the first three of the license plate. Well, Seth called the family whose family it was that was there for the funeral, described it, and immediately they knew who it was. And Seth just called him and said, hey, listen, we know you hit his car. We know you got out and looked at it. We know you drove away. It's on video. It's on the church's video camera. So immediately they came forward, apologized. It all got resolved. James sent me a text saying, thank you so much. I'm like, thank you. That was so exciting. So Andy and I have decided that, listen, I'm just going to warn all of you. If you commit a crime and that crime takes place in our parking lot, we got you. We got you. So with that being said, we're going to continue into our study in the book of Jonah, and there's something really interesting that happens today. In fact, it's so interesting that I fully confess my original intention was to preach verses 12 through 15, and I got halfway through it before I said, I don't want to speak in front of these people for an hour straight, so let's just dive into what we have here. So if you have your Bibles with me, join me as we look at Jonah chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. So they've just been asked, what do we have to do so the sea would be calm for us? And Jonah responds. It says, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to hold fellowship, to have Sunday school, to have a wonderful time in praise and worship and singing these songs, to have a wonderful time, Lord, communally supporting the church through our financial contributions. And as we turn our attention now towards the sanctity of your word, I pray that you would just allow us to receive this message well. Like many of these messages thus far in Jonah, there's going to be an opportunity for us to look inward and to see some uncomfortable parallels with the motivations for the decisions that Jonah and these sailors make right up against our own lives. So I pray that we would be brave enough to make that examination and humble enough to correct ourselves, Lord. May we depend upon your Spirit for clarity today. May I be a vessel for the message you want to share through your text with your people. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's start with this. Jonah does a really honorable thing. I don't want to overlook this. Jonah does not mince words with them. When they come down there and say, what do we have to do to be saved? What do we have to do to be spared? Jonah in verse 12 says immediately without hesitation, what you need to do is pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you because I know that this whole situation is for me. Remember at the end of last week's sermon, I think Jody, you were the one that answered this. I said, summarize Jonah's answer. What do we have to do to be saved in one word? And the word was sacrifice. Blood has to be spilt. A life has to be lost. There's echoes of this all the way back to Jonah 9:6, where God says, for the purpose of man, man's blood must be shed. This is because man was made in the image of God. There must be a blood sacrifice, and Jonah is that sacrifice. In looking at verse 12, I think it's fair that we can summarize or we can observe at least three things about Jonah's mindset and maybe more. Here's the first one. Jonah fully realizes that the decisions that he has made have put the lives of everyone on this ship at risk. I think that's one of his motivations for saying, throw me into the sea. It's not fair, it's not right, it's not honorable that all of you should die for something that I did that was stupid to anger the one true God. That leads me to insist that we take a beat here, and I offer this pastoral reflection that none of us should ever underestimate the power of our sin as it puts others' lives and well-beings at risk. We, in other words, often fool ourselves into thinking our sin is ours. It's private and it's vacuum sealed and it cannot affect those around us. Can anyone give me an example or two of ways in which we delude ourselves into thinking that our private, hidden, internal sin does not affect others? I'm going to talk about outward sin. If I punch Brian right in the face, obviously that affects at least two people. And if I do it right here and right now, I'm not going to, Brian, calm down. It affects at least 40 more, right? So we're not talking about that type of sin. We're talking about the thing that happens up here or in here that nobody else knows about. And we say because nobody else knows about it doesn't affect them. Jared? And it's a huge lie, isn't it? It's a huge lie, right? Right? How do these sins that we convince ourselves are committed in private actually affect other people? How do they actually affect other people? I mean, there's a few big sentences, but what are some reasons? Nate? Absolutely. Absolutely. If you have a man who is being, or a woman, you can work either way, who is being privately unfaithful through various means, you cannot tell me that doesn't affect the marriage itself, regardless if the other spouse is even aware of it. It absolutely does. We say this doesn't hurt anyone. Oh, it absolutely does. Also, can we just get this out of the way and can remind ourselves of this truth? Anything that I do, private or public, that damages my relationship with God is going to damage me. And it's going to damage how I treat other people, how I think about other people, how I treat my children, my wife, all of you, right? In other words, as Christians, and particularly as clergy, I and we have a duty unto our own holiness for the purposes of our fellow brothers and sisters. And I think Jonah is hit right in the heart with this truth. And the reason he so quickly says, kill me, throw me overboard right now, is because he knows it's not right, it's not fair, it's not honorable that I and my decisions lead you to a place of destruction. Secondly, we see the clarity of Jonah's answer. He does not lie or scheme with these men. He not only says, throw me into the ocean, he says, throw me into the ocean because I know this is all on me. It is my fault. There's a great deal of accountability here, which leads me to the third thing, which is kind of fascinating about Jonah's character. He is absolutely willing to die rather than deliver this message of repentance to Nineveh and the Assyrian nation. He is absolutely willing to die. Robert? At this time, you know, when we get to Jesus' time, the big discrepancy between the Pharisees and the Sadducees is the belief of the resurrection, right? When Paul is on trial, half of his courthouse is Sadducees, half of his courthouse is Pharisees, and he says, "Gentlemen, I'm a Pharisee, and I believe in the resurrection, and on my belief of that resurrection, I am being accused." And instantly, all the Pharisees jump up and they defend Paul. "This man's righteous, we find no fault." The majority of Jews believed in the resurrection, right? So maybe there's this glimmer of hope, but I also think that what has to enter into that is this idea of Jonah is dying because of his disobedience to God. Does he really believe? You know, if he's so willing to be this vehement, is he just counting on what today we would call cheap grace, right? I'm going to go commit my sin and just trust that the cross covers it, right? In Jonah's case, I'm going to go commit my sin. I'm going to be disobedient to God. I'm going to die actively disobeying God and trust that the covenant still covers it. Matt.
Just so I'm making it right. They're so sad, you see, because they don't.
Matt's here all week, everyone. Apparently, he's got a big fan. You got at least one Twitter follower, and that's Jamie Mills right there. Andy? Yes. What I find fascinating about Jonah, one of the many things I find fascinating about Jonah is right when I'm going to hate him, he does something that's kind of like, man, that's awesome. That's a stand-up dude. This is not someone worming their way out of their own mistake, or like our classic example, the guy's at the bottom of the pit and says, "I'll dig my way out." Like, no, you see, you're just making it worse. He doesn't do that. He's ready to cut ties with it. Jody? I think it's a fair question, isn't it? Why doesn't he sacrifice? And listen, let's put a pin in that for just a second, because I think it's a great question. Yeah, like if he's honorable, but how honorable is he? Also, watch what happens next. This, as honorable as Jonah is. Well, first of all, any other things that we think we can surmise by Jonah's brief answer? Any other thing that we didn't cover that is like, don't you think it's interesting that? I want to make sure that I did, that there's something I, if there's something I missed. Justin.
My thought about it is, he is so steadfast in his way that why didn't he just say, "Turn the boat, I need to go back"?
Yeah, well, because that's the crazy thing. This is what he's saying to God. He's bargaining with God. And again, I find this so human nature. "Lord, I'm willing to die. It's not fair that these guys should die, so how do I have my cake and eat it too? Throw me over and I'll die. They'll be spared, but here's the key. Nineveh won't get its opportunity to repent. Or at least, if they do, it's not going to be because I told them that the Lord, my God, the one true God, told you to repent." He jumps overboard, and for those of you who, spoiler alert, he does end up in Nineveh, okay? It doesn't go the way, he jumps in the ocean fully expect, "I'm dying now. This is it. I'm not Michael Phelpsing my way out of this. I'm done." But that's not what happens. In fact, think about it this way. I mean, nobody's going to jump into the Mediterranean. Not nobody. It would be incredibly rare to jump into the Mediterranean and just make it to shore. This storm is so bad that the Lord has to supernaturally preserve him in what we will just call at this point an incredibly unique way. And one of the thoughts that goes through my mind is 3 days in the belly of the fish, perhaps at least that is in part because it takes the fish from where the ship hit this tempest, it takes the fish 3 days to get close enough to the shore to jettison him out. If the fish just swims in a circle and then spits him out, Jonah's still got another problem. I am hundreds of miles offshore in the middle of the Mediterranean and, you know, coldness, hypothermia, drowning, sharks, jellyfish, name it, these are all still a very real present issue. All right, so here's what I find fascinating. We read this fairly honorable response from Jonah, but despite how honorable Jonah is, the sailors, you could argue they're even more honorable than Jonah. Look at what happens next. The very next word that we see in verse 13, "Nevertheless, despite this, the men rowed hard to return to land." The men heard clearly from Jonah's lips, "This is what has to be done to save your life. You have to kill me." Now, maybe they're afraid to kill Jonah. Maybe that freaks them out. But they're pretty desperate at this point. I'm more led to believe, no, we live by a code. We are a no man left behind type of crew, and we're not going to use the nuclear option of sacrificing Jonah before we have exhausted every other possible means of attaining safety. So they're like, we're not going to throw you over. We're going to row as hard as we can to get to the point where we're going to save you. The parallel to Christ here is unmistakable. With us having just studied the Gospel of Matthew, do we not see examples of the disciples doing the exact same thing or attempting to do the exact same thing to Jesus as Jesus in the latter stages of his ministry, as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, he begins to teach them the Son of Man must die. And it doesn't go well. The disciples don't want to hear any of it. Let me give you a quick example here. This is a passage that we studied not too long ago in our church. From the time that Jesus began to show his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and then be raised on the third day. Then Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Echoes of the sailors saying, "Jonah, we're not going to let you die. We're going to do everything we can within our power to save you." Jesus' response to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of man." My point in sharing that parallel is this. Often we understand what God wants, but we seek to find a better way. We must submit to the fact that God's demands, his decrees and his commands are not negotiable. If they are negotiable, it necessitates that there was some imperfection in what God decreed. Either Jonah will be thrown into the sea or the sailors die. Somebody tell me, what is the parallel for our lives and Christ today? This is an either-or scenario. Either Jonah gets thrown into the sea or the sailors die. How does that relate to us and salvation? Bill? Absolutely. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Either Christ becomes the atonement for your sins or you will suffer in hell. I cannot stress this truth enough. This is not Pastor Ben living up to some Baptist ideology of a hellfire and brimstone teaching. This is me, very calmly. And all of you know me. Most of you have been in my home, or I have been in your homes. We've done life together. This is me as calmly and as seriously as possible saying to you this absolute fact. Either you believe in the Jesus Christ of Scripture and follow his commands, not the Jesus Christ of your own making or machination, not the Jesus Christ that's blended with other ideas that you also find interesting from other religions, not the Jesus Christ that is stripped and pared down where we take out the Old Testament because it's offensive and we take out Jesus' teaching on women in the church because we think it's not modern enough and we are left with our own personal Jesus and we say that's the Jesus that we serve. That Jesus does not exist beyond your own mind, and your own mind or anything from you cannot and will not save you. So if you have any question, any doubt, any hesitation about this idea, the one true biblical Christ being the only way to salvation, please, 100,000 times, please talk to me before you leave. It can just be, "Hey, Ben, give me a call this week. Shoot me a text. Can we grab lunch? I'll buy. It's worth the price of pancakes to have this discussion with you. I am happy to do it. The church is happy to pay for that. The church gives me a line item ministry expense so that I can have pancakes over gospel." Right? I mean, amen? That is something you are happy to pay for. Right? Right? I hope so, because I'm doing it. So I hope we're doing that. All right. I'm sorry, guys. It's tax season. All my reports are on my brain. I can't lose it. All right, so then the Lord, in response to the honorable restitution of the sailors say, "We'll save you, Jonah. We'll do everything we can. This doesn't happen on my ship. Nobody loses their life on my ship. We'll find a way." And they respond by saying, "Let's row to shore." And God laughs at this plan. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. That word "hard" in the Hebrew, does anybody have a different word in your English translation than "hard"? The men rowed hard. Any other translation? Jody?
He says, "Did their best."
did their best. What? Okay, NIV. Desperate. Oh, that's a better one. That's a this word hard. This Hebrew word hard. To try to put the Hebrew language in English can be very challenging because the Hebrew language is very animistic in the sense that it had like there's language that says the sea came alive. This tempestuous sea literally means the translation is the sea was attempting to devour the boat. And this word rode hard is Kathy, what did you say again? Desperately. Yeah, that's a great word. Everything they had. This wasn't like stroke, throw him. I mean, this was desperate. They've already thrown cargo. They are strained. They're doing this for one guy who's a stranger who has told them, you're in this position because of me. I don't know that I have the character and the fortitude of these men. Yet, if I'm really digging into the psyche here, what one word keeps them, at least initially, what one word keeps them from tossing Jonah over like a sack of potatoes? Maybe? Well, how? Wait, how fear? Explain that to me. Like, oh, okay, even though God's guy says you got to kill me. Okay, wow, I hadn't thought about that. Mary? Yeah.
And even though Jonah's telling us to throw up, we don't want his blood on our hands.
Right.
We see the power of this guy.
Wow. I think that's a fantastic answer. It's not where I was going at all. I was going to say pride. We can do it. We can save him. The parallel to our salvation. I can earn Jesus' respect. I can do enough brownie points by attendance, by church giving, by teaching, by sharing the gospel, by whatever measurement, whatever metric we want to use, I can attain God's favor. In and of myself. I have the ability within me to attain God's favor. Scripture teaches unequivocally. I'll quote one verse, but there are hundreds. Paul in Romans 3, there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks after God. They have altogether become worthless. So I see this parallel, and the verse says that the men then rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Again, let me ask this question. Where I have tempestuous in the New King James, other words that we have in other English translations. Jordan?
Grew even wilder.
Wilder is a great word for this. Anyone else besides that in your English translations? Wilder and tempestuous, that's what we have. Basically, the sea rages back against them. It laughs in the face of their straining muscles on these oars to try to row to land. It absolutely laughs in the face of them and says, no. Have any of you, in dealing with nature, ever bitten off more than you could chew? I'm looking at my wife and we're thinking the exact same thing at the exact same moment. I'll share that in a minute. Andy? Right.
It was raining,
right.
And I was so...
And you were like, what have I done? I am no match, right? Okay, good. I saw another hand somewhere in this area. Rhonda?
I was 6 years old, thought I was Michael Phelps and
Light Gary. I'm glad you're still with us, Rhonda. Matt? Right. Did you get the girl? Respect.
She liked that.
Respect. Yeah. She's like, why don't you take me spinning out on I-71 anymore? We never do stuff. That's my Jody voice. I don't know why. But really, there's this fear followed by humiliation, right? Like, I am no match for this thing. Mary grinned because Mount Rainier, is that what you're, yeah. Mary grinned because a few years ago when we were out in Seattle, we decided we were going to go hike a trail in Mount Rainier, and this ranger looked at us and said, you guys look like you were in good shape. We should have stopped him right there. Because he's like, do this loop. And on paper, it just looks like a circle. In reality, we almost died on Mount Rainier. We kept seeing people miles this way, elevation this way. And we're like, are we, surely we're not going there. And as we continued to walk in what was 72 degree weather, snow started forming around our ankles as we got higher and higher. And we got to a certain peak where we're like, there's Mount Washington, there's Mount Hood, there's Mount St. Helens, there's China. And when we got done, I'll be very honest with you. Towards the end of that, we were in such a desolate area, I was thinking, we're either going to die or a bear is just going to come up to us and we're just going to surrender. And just be like, you know what, we had a great run. When we got back in the car, I was legitimately like, I can't believe we pulled that off. It was such a humbling. I would do it again in a heartbeat, but I would want to know what was in front of us. Tara, you've got one for us. Right. I thought you were going to say you got out there and the sandbar had washed out, like it was gone. Yeah. Right.
And she's like, we should be there by now.
Yeah, yeah.
I almost killed Brandon, too. He came out with us. And
he was
horrible.
Oh, man.
And he was screaming to me, Mom, save Brandon!
That was Tara's Jonah moment. This is my fault. You're here because of me. Throw me into the sea. Save yourself.
Yeah. Yeah.
It's fantastic. I love it.
I love it.
Are there any home videos of this event? Because to me, that's a viewing night right there. Just humbling. Scary, yes, yes. And we see this with these men. As the men attempt to row harder and see if they can make it to safety by their own might, much like us as we try to earn our own salvation, the Lord ups the ante and increases the storm, bringing them into the reality that sacrificing Jonah is the only option they have left. And I want to offer you, as we close today, I want to offer my pastoral reflection on this. Here's my reflection. Thank God that God does not compromise or relent in this moment. Everything works out exactly as it should because the Lord does not relent from his original statement with Jonah. And I admit freely before you, I think of this reality when I think of my own testimony. Having grown up in the church, having countless false conversion experiences going forward, taking communion both at the Pentecostal church and at the Roman Catholic church I attended, having believed I was a believer for over 10 years, only to quickly, time and time and time again, return to a life of sin and indulgence. Thank God he did not give up on me and brought me at 19 years old as a freshman at AU to the moment of sweet surrender, crushed by the weight of my own sin and the reality that I could do nothing to deliver myself. Sharon, where are you at? I could do nothing to hatch from my own egg of salvation. Thank God that God did not give up on me. All right, I want to put one more thing on the overhead. I'm curious, who here, it's probably Macy, but maybe not, who here has taken the SAT or ACT most recently? Macy, when did you take it? Was it last year? July? Okay. Anybody good at those analogies? You know, like green is to dollar as I'm already done. Okay. You know what I'm saying, right? Okay. Well, keep this in mind. Let's just do a practice one real quick. Make sure we're on the same page here. Black is to white as dog is to. Okay. We're good. Okay. So using that logic, anybody get it wrong? I saw, they're like, oh, yeah, cat, of course, not cougar. All right. So Why is Jonah being pursued? Why is God pursuing Jonah? Because of his lack of obedience. Okay? So there's your black is to white. What is Christ? What is your dog to cat? What is Christ? When we juxtapose that first Q&A, Jonah's being pursued because of his lack of obedience. What is Christ? Perfect obedience. We cannot do what these men thought they could do, what Jonah had fallen short of. We cannot do it. We cannot break out of the shackles of our own sin. All we can do is put our faith, our belief, our trust, and pledge our servitude towards the one who already has broken those chains for us by his perfect obedience to the Father. John reminds us of this fact with the words of Jesus in John 14:6. Singularly, Jesus says to the disciples, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there are echoes of that statement all over this passage in Jonah. Jonah's sacrifice, says the Lord to the sailors, is the only option for your salvation. No other option will satisfy my demand for obedience. There is one solution to the problem of your sin. One. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I pray that you would continue to enlighten us and deepen and strengthen our walks and frankly challenge us with what we read in this magnificent minor prophetic book of Jonah. It is striking as we study carefully the parallels with the message of the coming Christ. And with each passing week, we see the words of Jesus in Matthew 6 when he rebukes the Pharisees saying, no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We see those words becoming more and more true, more and more rooted, more and more substantive as we understand what Jonah's plight actually was and how it so perfectly and loudly forecasted and foreshadowed the coming Messiah. Everything that Jonah could not do, Christ would do. Everything that the men that supported Jonah and tried to save him to do, they could not do unless there was a sacrifice. As Jonah represents disobedience, Jesus represents perfect obedience, and it is in his name that we've asked this prayer. It is in his name, Lord, that I beg you, if there is anyone here who does not know, is unsure, is unsteady, unstable on the truth of who this Jesus is, and if they know him or not, or if, like me, they have spent years of their life convincing themselves that they know him when they do not, Lord, break their heart, make it clear to them that repentance is needed, turning away is needed, and bring them, Lord, to me, bring them to Andy, bring them to someone in this church to whom they can have a real conversation with. It is without question the most important conversation they will ever have. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our understanding and bless our growth so that you may be made much of, so that your name would be magnified and glorified here at Heritage. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, concerns, reactions, redactions, additions, dialogues, or other amendments to this morning's message, Rhonda. Maybe, yeah. Yeah, that I hadn't thought of that. Maybe it was a logistical issue. Yeah. I don't know. Like, Jonah kind of does this really honorable thing, but then it's not self-sacrifice. And even that points to, like, Jesus only went to the cross because Jesus decided he was going to go to the cross, right? Like, if Jesus had said, no, you're not going to put me on the cross, there was nothing that was going to stop him. It was his own willful obedience where we see this wavering with Jonah. Mary. Genesis. It's either 6:9 or 9:6.
Okay. You just accidentally said Jonah.
Genesis. I'm 90% certain what I'm looking for is Genesis 9, verse 6. Genesis 9, 6. Jamie.
The parallel to Christ, I was kind of excited. As soon as we read it, I'm like, oh, hey! But I didn't go the same way you did.
Ah, please share. Okay.
This, to me, originally, the parallel that I went to was these guys had a pilot. These guys were on their way to do everything possible
wow. Wow.
That he worshiped.
Sure.
Pilate was the same way. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus because if he was the son of the one true God, and Pilate had enough knowledge of the one true God, he would be afraid to be the one responsible to put him on the cross. And that's kind of the parallel that I mean here.
Boy, I tell you what, that's a great parallel, and it's strengthened by the fact that, like in the Jonah account, the supernatural event is this storm that comes out of nowhere. In the Pilate account, the supernatural effect is that the Pilate's wife tells him, I've had this horrible dream. Because do not condemn this man, he's a righteous man. And Pilate's like, oh, then he becomes even more afraid. Yeah, boy, that's a great observation, Jamie. Good work, good work. Luke.
I mean, there's times when the Bible makes points it's not even trying to make.
Yeah.
And add them up. Even when Christ takes the men who are demon possessed and they say, why are you here to torment us before the appointed time?
Yeah.
It's like all of these things add credence to the authority of Scripture.
Yeah.
Throughout time, pick your book. There's people who are fearful of the power of God in different ways.
Yeah.
And they're all side stories. They're not even the main point of the story.
Yeah.
But it adds evidence that we need to.
You know, Matthew, and this is going way back 7+ years now, but if you guys remember how the Gospel of Matthew begins, it begins with a genealogy, and it traces Abraham to King David, and then King David to Jesus. And then at the end of that genealogy, the statement of Matthew is quite striking. He says, so there were 14 generations between Abraham and King David. And then there were 14 generations from King David to the birth of Christ. So right away, you know right off the bat, as Matthew, of course, speaking to Jews, he's saying this time significance, this time stamp was foreordained before the foundations of the world. And this is supposed to happen. It's going to happen. It did happen right when it was supposed to. And you see all these like supernatural, they're simply not explainable by logical means. You believe way too much in coincidence to make me comfortable if you just say, oh, isn't that just an interesting anecdote? No, it is not an interesting anecdote. It is the work of a sovereign God providentially guiding the world to its necessary conclusion. Brian. Yeah. 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 If God comes to Jonah in Jonah 1 and says, I want you to go to Nineveh, and Jonah goes, all right. Jesus doesn't say in Matthew 16, the only sign of the prophet will be given you is the prophet Jonah, because the sign of the prophet Jonah would have just been willing obedience. You know, yeah, these things absolutely happen for a providential reason. Yeah. And the illustration of Christ and his foreshadowing that comes out because Jonah is disobedient is right under the umbrella of God's providence. Yeah, absolutely. Was there a hand over here? Thought, Justin? I think that's an incredibly appropriate term. The 10,000-foot view of the book and story of Jonah is that Jonah goes through what he goes through. And listen, guys, we're 13 verses in. Jonah goes through what he goes through so that we can see, oh, man, I'm way too much like Jonah. And I need to be more like Christ. There are these two figures, one obvious and the other one foreshadowed. And which one am I going to be like? Absolutely, yeah. So you're right. And how does that parallel today? Well, parallels today like this. God could choose to disseminate salvation through any means he wanted to. He could put skywriting in the sky, and Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and either people believe it or they don't believe it, but he chooses us. He chooses living testimonies of his truth to share the gospel. Here's the gospel. Here's what it did with me. Person to person, generation to generation. Well, he does that, and to me, one of the things that humbles us and reminds us is that our stories, even if they are racked with disobedience. Now, My disobedience is different than Jonah's disobedience, but it is just as disobedient. So my story of growing up thinking I was saved and then actually getting saved has great weight for people who, for example, came out of a background of kind of culturally attending church but never truly understanding what it means to believe. And I don't want my kids to grow up that way. My kids believe, they don't believe. That's between them and God, but they're going to know what it means to believe. That's something I have to be able to give them. The reality of this is more than just attending. This is discussing, praying, breaking these things down, wrestling with the beauty and the awesomeness of the text that we've been given, not taking it for granted, and certainly not just putting it on the shelf and moving the bookmark every few days so that your kids are fooled. You know, that's not going to cut it. Any other thoughts? You guys are awesome. Because I love, this is my favorite 10 minutes of the week. Jared. Without question. Yeah.
Because I want to say, I've attended many churches in my life, and that's what I would say divides the church more than anything. Answering the question, who is Jesus?
Right.
And some want to claim he is the Messiah, some don't. Some want to take the parts they like and dish out the parts they don't like.
Soften the edges. Absolutely.
We might as well just party all our lives.
Yep. Yep.
What's there to live for?
Right.
It is no resurrected Messiah. Jesus is not who he said he is. Everything we're doing is in vain.
And what you're talking about there is presumption. Do not presume that because somebody says I go to church or I am a Christian. Don't presume. Engage that person. And listen, real talk with you right now. I'm not going to play an organ softly. Every eye bowed, every head bowed, every eye. If you feel the Spirit of Jesus moving, I'm not going to emotionally manipulate. Let me tell you why. That's the environment I grew up in. It's the church I grew up in. An emotionally manipulative Pentecostal church. And let me tell you, for me, here was the results. I gave my life to Jesus 126 times. I'm not making that number up. That's within 10. It's within 10. Okay? And I was not saved at any of those events. So I'm not going to manipulate you and say, here's the time, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Maybe he is, maybe he isn't. I'm not going to sing a hymn that suggests now is the time. I'm going to tell you factually, because I love you, the most important discussion you can ever have in your life is answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? Is he just a dude that taught, or is he the Lord, the Savior of the universe and the only path to heaven? So because I love you, I share that with you. And because I love you, my invitation is like, and listen, this will get me kicked out of several Baptist churches, and I don't care. How do you not have an altar call? You're not Baptist. No, I'm Ben, and I love you. And if you do not know who Jesus is, shoot me a text. Meet me for coffee, or someone. Doesn't have to be me, but I'm thrilled to take up the mantle to do that. All right? Hey, is our word awesome? Amen? All right. We are closing today with hymn 60. Please stand and join us in the red hymnal, page 60, as we close. And the altar is open if you want to come pray. Don't misunderstand me. It absolutely is here if you want to come pray with me.